The most famous quotes of all times turned out to be fake news. We hear a lot about fake news today, but Neville Chamberlain's pronouncement of peace in our time, you remember, was he jumped the gun there a little bit, and he proclaimed peace in our time when there was no peace, and there certainly is no peace today. Fake news has been around a long time, and peace in our time has not been around for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, there will be no peace until a peace agreement is announced by the Antichrist, and that will be a false peace. That'll be broken. The treaty will be broken 3.5 years in. You know about that from the book of Revelation and through prophecy. But today we're going to talk about a peace that we can have irregardless of wars or tribulations or troubles in life. A peace that the apostles could have even though they were about to witness the horrific, brutal suffering of their Savior and the execution of their Lord. They are about to be left alone without Jesus anymore. They're about to have their dream shattered, and yet Jesus is telling them that they can have peace even in the midst of tribulation. We find that in John 16. You remember that John chapters 13 through 16, 13, 14, 15, and 16, that section of John's gospel, we call it the upper room discourse because it all kind of takes place with Jesus and his disciples the night before his arrest, the night of his arrest, and the night before his crucifixion. And it's his final time with them, maybe the hours before he's going to be arrested, spending time with his 11 apostles, the 11 remaining ones after Judas left, and he's preparing them for his departure. He's getting them ready for the fact that he was going to no longer physically be there with them after he died, rose again, and ascended back to heaven. But he promised his followers they would not be left alone. Even though he was leaving them, he would send them the Holy Spirit to be with them and to indwell them. And he promised them that one day he would come back and take them to be with him in heaven forever at the rapture resurrection of the church. So he instructs them, and he instructs therefore us today, how to live in the meantime between his leaving and his return. How do we live in the meantime with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, with the Word of God, and with prayer? How do we live as Christians until we go to be with him? Remember last week we looked at chapter 16, verses 16 to 24, kind of the middle section of chapter 16, where Jesus clarified the confusion his disciples had regarding his statement, if you look at it in verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Then in verse 21, he gave a little analogy, you remember? Not of a man who's suffering with a common cold, but similar of a woman who's in labor. Kind of the same struggle, you know, the same suffering that a woman... The suffering and anguish that the woman goes through delivering that child, and the anguish until the baby is out. And at that point, the joy of having a new life, your own child, your little boy or little girl, overtakes the sorrow that led up to it. And he compared that to how they would suffer anguish seeing Jesus die, but their joy would come when they saw Sunday morning that he, or Sunday afternoon, when they realized that he had risen again as he had promised. Today we have a similar kind of a little while. It's about a 2,000-year little while that we're in the middle of as we await the joy that we'll see when we see the Lord's return and he raptures us and gives us our new bodies to live with him forever at the rapture of the church, the resurrection. We look forward to that, and we're in the meantime going through tribulation but looking forward to that fulfillment of joy when we see him face to face. Remember in verses 23 and 24 last week also, Jesus comforted the 11 apostles where he told them that they no longer needed to come to him with all their needs and their requests and their seeking questions and all that kind of stuff. They didn't go to him anymore. From now on, they could make their requests straight to God the Father in heaven. They could pray, and he gave them a wonderful prayer promise, similar to other powerful prayer promises that we've seen in John. In verses 23 and 24, he says, in that day, talking about really when the Holy Spirit came and now Jesus was back with the Father, in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Whatever you need to live the victorious Christian life, to be joyful, ask the Father, and you'll get the answer if you pray. The little condition there is, in my name. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray according to his character, to pray about the things that he would pray for, to pray that things are according to God's will. Those kind of prayers, the promises here, God answers those prayers. There are answers. When you pray that way, it'll be answered by God the Father. And now we come to verse 25, which in your sermon notes is in the middle of point Roman numeral 3, the comfort, and subpoint A, the Father answers you. We pick it up today in John 16, verse 25. So if you have your sermon notes, you have your Bible ready, turn to John 16, 25, and we'll read the words of Jesus as he continues to speak to his disciples, his apostles. These things, verse 25, I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And so what he's saying here is things are going to change as far as the way that you relate, you disciples relate to me and relate to God the Father. We saw that last week in regards to their prayer relationship. Instead of going to Jesus, they could now go to the Father with their questions, with their needs. They could go right to the Father in Jesus' name. And here he says, I've spoken to you before, up to this point, in figurative language. King James Version translates that in Proverbs. But I will no longer do so. Instead, he says, I'm going to speak plainly to you. In this case, in regards to God the Father, I'm going to teach you about God the Father plainly. Up to this point, Jesus had spoken, and you see this all throughout the Gospels. He taught with parables and metaphors and illustrations that taught spiritual truth to people that were trying to grasp spiritual truth. And you can see that all through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've seen it a lot in John. And just even in this upper room discourse in chapter 13 to 16, remember, he washed their feet, and he used that as an illustration of servanthood and also as an illustration of a daily confession of sin and forgiveness. The washing of feet he used as a metaphor to help them understand forgiveness and confessing your sins. Remember, he spoke viticulturally about a vine and the branches and about cultivating and bearing fruit to teach us how that we will bear fruit, spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Last week, remember, he used the pregnancy picture that I mentioned earlier, how the anguish of labor and the joy of delivery will be emblematic of their sorrow turning to joy when Jesus was resurrected. Maybe the phrase that he used, in a little while, was a bit cryptic. And so these are things that they were having a hard time understanding. And he said, but the hour is going to come when things are going to change. Jesus is going to ascend, the apostles are going to receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then from that point on, the Lord could speak clearly and plainly to them through the Spirit of truth, through the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that while Jesus taught a whole lot of parables throughout his earthly ministry, after he left, you can't find any parables in the writings of the apostles and the epistles and the history of the early church and the book of Acts. There's no more parables. It was all Jesus using them. And from that point on, as he taught through the Holy Spirit, he taught plainly through direct teaching. The apostles would learn via the Holy Spirit some of the things that they didn't grasp before when Jesus was trying to explain to them about his death and resurrection, for example. They didn't fully grasp it. When he tried to explain to them about the church and these things, they didn't grasp it. And there were things that he wasn't ready to reveal to them yet because they weren't ready to receive it, but they would learn it later. And that's what he's saying. From this point on, I'm going to teach you in the person of the Holy Spirit a whole bunch of truth, and you'll be ready to understand it then. It'll be clear teaching. And here in the last part of chapter 16, he's revealing to them about how they can pray to God the Father, as we see in verse 26. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Remember, we saw this last week, that in that day they can pray to the Father, they go straight to the Father with their needs, they ask in Jesus' name, according to his will, according to his character. They'll get those prayers answered because God answers those requests. But he says here, I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, but you'll go straight to the Father. Now the Bible teaches, the New Testament teaches that Jesus currently, right now, is interceding for us. But what he's saying here is that he doesn't have to go to the Father and try to entice the Father to answer their prayers on our behalf. Like, he has to talk the Father into answering our prayers because the Father is somehow reluctant. And if he kind of assuages the Father, then he'll answer your prayers. I don't have to talk him into answering your prayers. He wants to answer your prayers. Why does he want to answer your prayers? Because he's affectionate of you in verse 27. The reason I don't have to ask for you, but you can go straight to the Father is, verse 27, for the Father himself loves you. because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Why could Jesus' apostles, his followers, us today, why can we rely on God the Father to answer our prayers that are in Jesus' name? Because the Father loves us. Because the Father loves you. A fatherly love. The Greek word for love here is not what you think it is. It's not agape. It's actually the word phileo. You've heard that word before with Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's to have an affection for. Agape love is talking about the sacrificial love of God towards everybody. Phileo is talking about an affection that God the Father has for us as children. He has agape love for the entire world, but he has a special fatherly phileo affection for his very own children. It's kind of encouraging to me to read that verse and to think about the fact that I know God loves me, but it's kind of nice to know he likes me too. Isn't it? He likes you. He's affectionate to you. His heart goes out to you. He has a fatherly care, just like you do for your little children, but even more so. A perfectly fatherly care for you, his child. He loves you and he likes you too. That's awesome. And that's why he answers your prayer. Because he loves you. He phileos you. But why does the Father have this kind of affection for the apostles? Well, Jesus said in verse 27, because you have loved me, Jesus, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. And here again you see the Father lovingly answers the prayers of those who love his Son. And therefore who pray in his name. There are two reasons given why the Father phileos them or loves them or has affection for them. The first one is because you have loved me. Those apostles love Jesus. And remember, we demonstrate our love for Jesus, not with just our feelings, but what? With our actions, by the way that we obey him, right? Now, we know that those apostles were failing. They blew it many times. They weren't perfect, obedient apostles. They messed up a whole bunch of times. They were weak in their faith, but they still obeyed him. Back in chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's what they were doing. They were failing at it, but their goal was, their life goal was to keep his commandments. They were trying to obey him as best they could. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. There it is. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Even though those followers like us today failed and failed often, they loved and they sought to obey Jesus. And so the Father loved them with a phileo love. The second reason in verse 27, the Father loves Jesus' apostles, besides that they love Jesus, is that they have believed that Jesus came forth from the Father. They believe what he repeatedly taught about himself, that he was the Messiah. He was God the Son, whom the Father sent into the world. And he expands on what his apostles believed and his mission statement in verse 28. Here's an encapsulation of the whole mission of the incarnation of Jesus, why he came to earth and when he went back. Verse 28. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's it. That's the mission trip of Jesus. That's his mission. He came forth from the Father. He pre-existed. He already existed in heaven, and God sent him to earth. He existed from eternity past, and then about 2,000 years ago, he came forth into the world because the Father sent him. He became a human being. We call that the incarnation. God became flesh. He came from the Father. The Father sent the Son. With what purpose? To save sinners. 1 John 4:9, John A. writes, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Here's Jesus, hours away from fulfilling that mission of dying on the cross for our sins, 3 days later rising from the dead, and then 40 days after that, leaving and going back to the Father. That's where we're at. He's right towards the end of this trip that's encapsulated here in verse 28. He's about to ascend back 40 days after this to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father in heaven, having completed his mission. Mission accomplished. A 33-year trip from eternity to earth and then back to eternity again. And that trip saved us. That mission trip saved us because while he was here, he accomplished his primary purpose, the Father's primary purpose, which was to pay the penalty that we deserve, to die in our place, to die on that cross instead of me and instead of you, to endure the Father's wrath that we deserve so that we don't have to face it ourselves. We remember that. We celebrate that every Sunday. We celebrate that every day. But particularly, we remember that and celebrate that on Communion Sunday, as we will at the end of the service this morning. Well, that was Jesus' comfort to his apostles. The remainder of chapter 16 gives the confirmation. Starting in verse 29, the disciples speak. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." The apostles might have been a little overconfident here, but they were starting to get what Jesus was saying. The lights were starting to come on and things were being confirmed in their understanding. They were just starting to get what Jesus was saying and starting to see really who he is and what he came to do. Not all of it. Because they're about to be shocked and surprised by Jesus' death, even though he warned them and he would die. They're going to be more surprised when he resurrects, even though he told them he would resurrect. He would come back from the dead. But they had a better grasp now on who Jesus is, and it was plain that he was the one sent as the Messiah to come and to provide salvation. They believed he was the Messiah, the Son of God, who came from God, who was sent from God to deliver. And there's much more to learn, but this is a moment when they are starting to really grasp who Jesus is. His teachings to them were now being made clear. In response to the disciples speaking in verse 31 and 33, the Savior speaks with some bad news and then some glad news. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" And he seems to indicate that their belief, though it was good, was slow in coming, and it was imperfect, because look what's going to happen in verse 32. It's good you believe, you guys, but you got to grow in your belief, because behold, an hour is coming, and has already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. The hour, where have we seen that before? All through the Gospel of John, the hour, my hour has not yet come. Remember? They're trying to stone him. Oh, you can't stone me because my hour has not yet come. I'm invincible. He's not saying that. I'm embellishing there. But he knew he couldn't die until his hour had come. Here's the hour. The hour for him to be arrested, go through the mock trials, be crucified and die. That hour was hours away. It had come. It was time. They were about to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe they're on their way. Somewhere along that process, they're going to be arrested and all that's going to take place. The completion of his mission, the fulfillment of why he came, was about to be accomplished. And Jesus predicted part of that would include the apostles' abandonment. The 11. He already warned Peter, remember, that he would deny him 3 times. But now he warns the entire group. John A., James, Andrew, Judas not Iscariot, all those guys. He's predicting, you're going to forsake and flee. You're going to be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. This was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus knew it, knowing all things, but it was prophesied in the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 13:7. And what's interesting in Matthew, when Matthew quotes the account, he quotes Zechariah. And it says in Matthew 26:31, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night.'" And then he says, "For it is written," and he quotes Zechariah 13:7, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Jesus' sheep, the apostles, were scattered. They ran. And that's exactly what he says here. They'll be scattered, each to his own house. And of course they were. A few hours later, Jesus' arrest, Mark records. My wife just read this in her quiet times the other day and thought it was just such an interesting way Mark described it. Maybe Mark is the person in the story here, because Mark says in Mark 14:50, "And they all left him," is that his arrest, "and fled." And then he mentions a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Maybe Mark was describing himself, maybe someone else, but the point is they ran so fast they left, one of them left their clothes behind. They just had to get out of there. They're fearing for their lives. They didn't want to be crucified. And because Jesus was the one that the mob was coming for, and because Jesus protected his disciples, the 11 were able to escape in a hurry. And though Jesus promises believers that he will never leave nor forsake us, his own inner circle left him and forsook him. They left him alone. However, Jesus said at the end of the verse, I'm not alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Remember a few chapters earlier, back in chapter 8, verse 29, he was speaking to the Pharisees, and Jesus says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is a great reminder. In the life of Jesus, the Father was always with him. It's a good reminder to us when you might feel alone, or be lonely. The child of God is never alone, even if you want to be alone. And even if you have no friends, if you were put in solitary confinement, you're not solitary. The triune God lives within each of us. We always have him to be with us, to help us, to never be alone. You can meet with God in a cell by yourself, alone in your house, wherever you are. You're never alone when you have the Lord Jesus in your life. And the Father was with Jesus throughout his ministry on earth. In fact, the Father and the Son were never separated except for once. Except for once, a short time after he spoke these words, fulfilling Psalm 22, it says in Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out on the cross with a loud voice saying, I don't know how to say this in Hebrew, but Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we will never fathom the pain in those words and what it was for the Father to turn his back on his Son, because on his Son were my and your sins. He bore our sins on that cross, and the Father turned his back on his Son. All we can do in response to that is to thank him and love him who so loved us that he would be forsaken so we could be forgiven. He became alone that you and I never would be alone. In our final verse, we switch from the bad news to the glad news, verse 33. This could have been a memory verse. We picked John 3:16-18. We picked John 14:1-6. Hopefully you're memorizing this. But some of you already memorized John 16:33 as your own history. But it's such a wonderful verse. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That's the end of the Upper Room Discourse, but it answers the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, really back in chapter 14, when Jesus told his troubled disciples who were stressing out, John 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Their hearts were troubled because they're about to be in a world of trouble without their master anymore, and Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Here's the promise. It's a wonderful promise. A promise of peace. Remember last week, we looked at a section talking about joy? Here it's peace. Both are fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. He promised joy, and he promises peace. They're all Christ-like characteristics that are produced by God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, really. As we abide or remain in obedient, intimate fellowship with Jesus, he produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, and that fruit of the Spirit includes love and joy and, here, peace. The opposite of peace, of course, is the word right there, tribulation. That's what the world gives you, tribulation. In the world, you have tribulation. The Greek word, tribulation, has the root meaning of exerting extreme pressure on something, crushing pressure. It's sometimes translated as affliction or anguish, or even used many times for persecution. It's translated persecution in the English Bible. From the world comes persecution, difficulty, anguish, suffering, pressure from the world. What's the world? The word in the original language for world is cosmos, and it refers not to the whole earth, the planet itself, or even to the people on the planet, the earthlings. It refers to the evil world system, the world system that's run by Satan, who John 16:11, Jesus called the ruler of this world. Remember in the last chapter, chapter 15, Jesus warned his disciples that the world, the evil world system run by Satan, will persecute you. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You face a lot of tribulation because this evil, sinful world hates you. It's full of difficulty on its own, but especially for you, because you're going to follow me, and the world persecutes those who follow me. In the world, you have tribulation. And notice, he doesn't say, I'm going to get you out of this tribulation. Someday he will. But that's not the promise here. You have tribulation. You're going to have tribulation. I'm not going to take it away, but what I am going to do is give you peace in the midst of it. In the world, you have tribulation, but in me, you have peace at the same time. You're in the world. You're not of the world, but you're in it. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be suffering. You already warned them. They're going to be persecuted. Some of them are going to be martyred. Really, we saw last week that basically all of them besides John were martyred, killed for their faith, tortured, hunted, persecuted, pursued, disowned. Many of them, all of them died eventually. But in the midst of that kind of hatred and tribulation, they could have peace. What is peace? Peace is more than an absence of war or a conflict. It's a sense of contentment and completeness, where you're content. You're content. You aren't panicked. You can have peace in your heart. It's not just a cessation of hostility, but a peace that you can have in your heart, even in the midst of a difficult situation that is tumultuous and tribulational. A peace of mind that transcends your circumstances. It's not like the world's peace, because the world peace, everybody's at peace when things are going smoothly. You got the raise, you got a nice girlfriend, everything's working out, your team won the Super Bowl, everybody's at peace, right? Until something goes wrong and things don't go in your way, and then you no longer have peace and you have to go to the bottle or whatever it is that people do to try and find peace in the world. It's temporary. It's a weak, conditional, temporary peace. But that's not the peace we get. Back in John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You have a peace that comes from Jesus that transcends the worldly peace that everybody gets when things are going well. You have a peace that lasts in time of tribulation. It's a peace the Apostle Paul said would be provided when we pray about our concerns. In Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God," to the Father. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We can have His peace, a sense of well-being, contentment, knowing God is in control, and unlike the worldly version, not dependent on our circumstances. We can have Jesus' peace in any situation, right in the middle of the storm. Now, where is that kind of powerful peace found? Jesus said, "In me." In me, Jesus said, you have peace. It's found not in a church, not in a religion, not in any other person, not in any circumstance. It's only found in Jesus. In me. It's found as we abide in Jesus. As we abide in the vine, we being the branches, He produces the fruit of peace in our lives. And as we walk with Him, we can have the peace that He provides regardless of how bad things are going in the world around us. Regardless of what the news says and how flat tired, whatever happens in your life, regardless of those things, we can have peace. I mean, imagine these apostles, what they were facing. They were facing the loss of their leader. They were going to watch Him be crucified, thinking this could happen to me too, and it would. They'd be fearful, they'd be afraid, everything. And here Jesus is telling them, don't worry, take courage. I love that. Take courage. Come on, you guys. NIV translates it, take heart. King James Version says, be of good cheer. You can be joyful. Cheer up. Lighten up. Why? I have overcome the world. Yeah, the world's full of tribulation, but cheer up, you guys. Take heart. Take courage. I have overcome the world. A commentator named Morris said, this statement, spoken as it is in the shadow of the cross, is audacious. He goes to the cross not in fear or in gloom, but as a conqueror. I have overcome the world. How's he going to overcome the world? He's going to go to that cross, and he's going to die on that cross, paying for sins, and he's going to rise from the dead 3 days later as he promised, and that provides the victory over death, over sin, over Satan, over the world. And we who believe share in that victory. Take courage. I'm about to overcome the world. He says it as if he already did it. I have overcome the world because it's so sure what he's going to do. He's going to die and be resurrected and defeat the devil and death and sin. And we who believe, despite what tribulations we go forth in our life, in the meantime between when we're here and we go back to heaven to be with him, when we go to heaven to be with him, just like those apostles, we might face tribulation, but we know we're on the winning side and we can have peace and joy. Because we know we're going to his promised paradise to be in his presence forever someday. No wonder we can take courage. We can cheer up. Instead of being troubled and afraid, we can take courage, be of good cheer, and take heart. Paul gave praise in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Today is Super Sunday. Some team's going to get the victory. We already have it because we're on the Lord's team. If you believe in him, you are on the team that wins. And you can have joy and peace. We can celebrate more than the Scrams fans or the Patriots fans or whatever. We can celebrate far more than your team winning the Super Bowl. The Lord Jesus already won the victory when he died on the cross and rose again. So, a couple application points. And we'll remember the cross by partaking of the Lord's table together. Number one, know that the Father loves and likes you. Don't think of this kind of a love thing. He loves everybody the same, and you know, I guess he loves me. He likes you. He really does. He knows you. That's what makes it amazing. He knows you, and he still likes you and me. He has an agape love for the world, but he has a special fatherly phileo love for you. He really loves you. So much that he desires when you pray. Do you think, like, here I come again with my prayer. Oh, Lord, you don't want to hear this. Do you think that way when you pray? Because if you do, you're praying to the wrong God. He doesn't think that way. He wants you to come to him with your requests. He loves it. Just like you do when your little child runs up to you and gives you a hug or whatever. He loves to talk to you and listen to you. He desires your prayer. He's not reluctant. Jesus doesn't have to talk him into answering our prayers. He desires to because he loves you himself. What a Father we have who hears us and loves to hear us. Secondly, pray with confidence. We've seen these answers that Jesus has been saying. It sounds like the name it, claim it thing, you know, the believe and receive thing, the prosperity church. All these promises say, whatever you ask. But they are the promises. Whatever you ask in Jesus' name, he will answer. Don't miss the answer part by thinking, well, it's in Jesus' name. Yeah, but we're praying in Jesus' name. We're walking with him. We want the things he wants, and we will get answered if we pray. Pray with confidence that God's going to answer prayers that are according to his needs, that are according to our needs, that are according to his will, according to the needs that we have to live victorious lives for him. Whatever resources we need to be joyful and at peace and live for him in this world, he answers those prayers. He'll provide those things when we ask. We got to pray with confidence. We have a prayer answering God. I mean, we've seen this over and over in the Upper Room Discourse. God answers your prayer. God answers your prayer when it's according to Jesus' name. Third, pray for peace. Pray for peace. I'm not talking about world peace here, although you can pray for world peace if you want. But when you're troubled, when you're worried, when you're panicked, when you're concerned, when you have anxiety, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which I read earlier, says you present your requests with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and mind. He'll provide peace. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Ask him for it when you need it. Next, abide in Jesus. We talk about this over and over again. This is it. The Christian life is a relationship where you spend time walking with Jesus in obedience. You walk with him. It's a relationship. You grow to know and love him more and more as you move along, but it's a growing personal daily relationship with him. As we abide, he produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. He provides his character, his characteristics in our lives, and that includes peace in the midst of tribulation. Next, tell others about your Savior. The world is a troublesome place. It's full of tribulation. It's difficult. People are afraid, but there's an answer. People can be rescued from it, like we were when we came to know Jesus. Our mission is to share the Savior who came on a mission to save sinners. We go out and tell people about him. We go out and tell them, hey, God sent his Son into the world to pay for sins. He rose again. He went back to the Father. Believe in him and you can have eternal life. We go out and share that message. We're the ones that carry on the message. So tell others about Jesus. Point to Jesus. And then lastly, if you haven't yet done it, believe in Jesus for eternal life. The Father loved the world so much, he sent a Son on that mission trip to seek and to save you. The Son loved the Father so much that he came and went all the way to that cross willingly. Respond to his love and receive Jesus and everlasting life this morning. You can't behave your way to heaven. We've all blown it. We've all failed. But by believing in Jesus, he promises heaven to you. Would you believe in him today that he's the Son of God who came and died for your sins and rose again? Let's pray and we'll get ready to partake of communion. The worship team will come forward. Ushers will get the elements ready and we'll partake of communion in just a moment. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful for the Word of God that so clearly, plainly now helps us to understand who you are, who your Son is, what he came to do. He came to die on that cross to make the payment for our sins. He rose again as he predicted 3 days later, as prophesied in the Word of God. He ascended back to be with you at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to take us before that to be with you, we who believe. We are grateful for your promises of providing peace and joy in the midst until we have perfect peace and perfect joy in your presence. Help us in the meantime, in this midst time, to hold firm, to walk with you, to abide in you, to love you more and more. And Father, as we get ready to partake of communion, to go back to the Lord's table, to remember the cross with these elements, Lord, make it a special time. Help us to remember the work that saves, no work that man can do, the work that Jesus did when he paid for our sins on the cross. It's in his name we pray. Amen.